The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta.
Well, today I want to speak to you for a few minutes about the simplest, the clearest, and I think the most challenging command that Jesus ever gave his followers. The simplest, the clearest, the most challenging command that he ever gave to us. It's found in John 13, and John 13 to 17 is where we're landing for these weeks in the fall. We're talking about identity, what Jesus imagined his church, his people would look like. I'm not telling you anything new when I mention again that we're living in a world of fear and uncertainty, a world that's falling apart, a world where everything's changing, nothing's stable, a world where there's chaos and anger and hate, and people desperately looking for the truth on this matter and on that matter. That's the world we live in. But when you walk into the world of John 13 to 17, you actually enter a different world. You actually come and you sit at the feet of one whose name is truth. You enter a world of certainty. You enter a world of peace and assurance, knowledge, confidence, and even hope. That's why we need to spend some time here this fall. Here we discover in John 13 to 17 that we've actually been given a new identity and we're called to be who we actually are. Our identity involves being people who serve. We were selfish people, but we met Christ and he's turned us inside out. We're now people who serve. And in John 13 today, we'll learn that we're also people who love. And that's found in John 13, verses 33 to 35. And I want to read it to you. John 13, 33 to 35. It goes like this. My children, I'll be with you only a little longer. You'll look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The simplest, the clearest, and the most challenging command that Jesus ever gave, love one another. Love one another. Three times. Now, if you flip the page over to chapter 15, you'd find there Jesus saying exactly the same thing. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Then he does it again. This is my command, love each other. Now think about this. John 13 to 17 all occurs in a room on one evening, probably a Thursday night. And he's speaking words to his followers just before he goes to the cross. So it's like his last words to the people he loves. Five times in that room, in that evening, he says, love each other. Love each other as I have loved you. Not once, not twice, but five times. He calls it a new command, and that's interesting because, well, if you read the Old Testament, you'll know it's not exactly new because there, I think it's Leviticus, where it says, love your neighbor as yourself. And when Jesus summarized the whole Old Testament, he says, I can do it in two ways. One, all the laws summarized by this command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. And secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. That was his summary of the Old Testament. So what's new about this? I'm not sure exactly, but I think I would say this. What's new about this command is the focus. It's no longer your neighbor, but it's one another. It's no longer the people out there, it's the people in here. It's the people, for example, that you're sitting beside today. It's other Christ followers. That's new. And I think what's new about it is the depth. The old command was love your neighbor like you love yourself. The new command is love one another as I've loved you. That's a whole different league. And then what's new about it is there's a new, what would we say, resource or power to do it. He's shortly going to introduce the Holy Spirit, who's going to give us everything we need to actually obey this command of Jesus. So in that sense, I think it's a new command. It's worth saying that there's at least a couple of things assumed when Jesus says, love one another, as I've loved you. One would be this. What's assumed is Christians gather together. That's assumed. I mean, you can't love people you're not in relationship with. I mean, if your Christianity is just on your own somewhere and not gathering together with other people, you can't obey this. But it assumes that Christians will gather together in some form at least. That's why Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. The other assumption here is when trouble hits relationally, Christians don't split. They love one another. And when you unpack the word love, you come up with things like they forgive each other. We heard about that last week up here. They bear with each other. You don't have to say bear with each other if everybody's easy to get along with. And scripture's like be patient with one another. So the assumption is Christians gather and that when trouble hits, they figure it out. They don't split because that's what the world does. But God's new community is very, very different. It strikes me as interesting that the Bible is a very practical book. You know, it's not just about getting knowledge in your head. It's actually about living it out. The Bible is 100% livable. And that just, I mean, it's so clear, isn't it, when we come to this one, love one another. In fact, I thought today I need a drink. I thought today, this morning, I was in my office and thought, Lord, I really don't want to speak on this. Everybody knows this stuff. If you've been around church or Jesus or the Bible at all, we all know we're supposed to love each other. Like, can you give me something new? Give me something fresh. We all know this. And Lord, they're going to glaze over and I heard that before. And I felt the Spirit of Jesus say to me this morning, I'm not asking you to give me your thoughts. I'm asking you to give them my thoughts because what I once said, I still say to my people, this is really important stuff. This is from the heart of Jesus. Very shortly before he went to a cross, among the last things he ever said, he said it 5 times, love one another. You know, years ago in Vancouver, I heard a preacher named Juan Carlos Ortiz. Juan Carlos Ortiz, he's still alive. I think he's up close to 90 now. He's from Argentina. And he was both an evangelist and a pastor of a great mega church in Argentina. And this is what he said when I heard him speak. He said, at one point I realized that my church was educated beyond their obedience. In other words, we had all this knowledge, but we actually weren't doing much with it. He said they weren't putting it into practice. Many of our people were hearing sermons 2 or 3 times a week, going to a Bible study during the week, and they couldn't even digest the first sermon before they were on to the second talk. So he said, I decided it was time for a change. And so he got up one Sunday to preach. He opened his Bible and read the very words I read to you. And he said, love one another. Then he went and he sat right down there. And people wondered what was going on. And it was kind of unsettling. So he got back up again and looked at them and said, love one another. And he went and sat down again. And you could hear people nervously stirring. And so he got up a third time and said, love one another. And then he sat down again and just left it. It wasn't long before a guy over here turned to the man next to him and said, I think the pastor wants us to love one another. And then he said, so is there anything I can do for you? And the man beside him said, well, you know, I have a lot of financial need. And they took care of it right on the spot. And Juan Carlos Ortiz said, before too long that morning, all across the auditorium, people were talking, laughing, praying, crying, and giving. He said they were loving one another. They were actually doing it. So this is a very practical thing. And at one level, I think, what on earth are we spending so much time talking about it for? Hopefully, when we understand it, we'll actually be able to put it into practice. But I think you could say, for sure, that love is an indispensable part of Jesus' followers' identity. In fact, it's the mark, above all other marks, that make them known. They love each other. And there's no qualifications here, actually, when he says love one another. Doesn't matter what your race is, your ethnic origin, your gender, your social class, whether you're vaccinated or not, he just says love one another. Just love one another. In the context, it's really interesting because it's fascinating the way John inserts it in the text here. You know what goes on just before? betrayal. He's talking about Judas, and Judas goes out to betray Jesus, and Jesus looks around and says, love one another. And right after Jesus says it, it goes right over Peter's head, and Peter talks about being willing to die for Jesus, and Jesus says, before much time has passed, you're going to deny three times that you know me. So John sandwiches love one another between betrayal and denial. In other words, these weren't easy people to love. They weren't like all getting along well. And yet he says, love one another. You know what? We're not easy people to love either, are we? We're different. We have our stuff. We bump into each other. But he stands in our midst today and says exactly the same thing. Just love one another. Now, I want to give you three reasons why we ought to love one another, right from Scripture. I understand that at one level, we should love one another just because Jesus said it. Remember when you were growing up and your parents said to do something and you said, why? What would they say? Because I told you. In one sense, we do it because Jesus told us. But in another sense, there's really powerful reasons to love one another. And you know, to get them, really, you have to lay alongside this text, John's book that he wrote near the end of his life, 1 John. Now think about this. John's in this room on a Thursday evening listening to Jesus say, love one another. He has a whole long life ahead of him where he's reflecting on the words of Jesus. He's pondering them. He's putting them into practice. And then near the end of his life, he writes 1 John, and it's a mature perspective on these words of Jesus from John 13. And it's easy to see when you read 1 John that what Jesus said landed with John, because his book is full of what it actually means to love one another. In fact, there's an early church father, his name was Jerome, and they were the people in the 300 and 400s that gave leadership to the church. They taught, they wrote commentaries. They kind of were after the apostles had died off. One of the early church fathers was Jerome, and Jerome wrote a commentary on Galatians. And in that commentary, if you were looking at it, you'd find a story. And the story is of John as an old man in extreme old age, and he's in Ephesus. You might remember at the cross, Jesus said to John, you know, I want you to take Mary home as your mother. Take care of her. Let her be your mother. And he said to Mary, John will be your son. Take my place. But what happened is John ends up in Ephesus. So Mary ends up in Ephesus. And I've been to Ephesus, and if you've been there, you know today they've excavated the place. It's one of the most spectacular places you could go. And there's a place that they've excavated where they assume that was Mary and John's house. You can actually see it. Well, John's in Ephesus in extreme old age. Mary's gone to heaven. And Jerome says they used to carry John in every week because he was too weak to walk. And they'd bring him up near the front. And all he would ever say is, little children, love one another. Little children, love one. He wouldn't stop saying that. And one day somebody was just like, yeah, we got it, John. Why do you keep saying that? You know what John said? He said, because it's the most important command of all. And if we've done that, we've done enough. And he just kept saying, love one another. What Jesus said on a Thursday night in an upper room stayed in John's heart for the rest of his life. And he embedded his thoughts in the book of 1 John. And I want to read you a few verses from 1 John chapter 4 that go right beside John chapter 13. In John 4, he says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. So if you put that beside John 13 and you ask the question, why ought we to love one another? The first answer John would surely give is because God is love. God is love. He says it there. And if we kept reading in 1 John, he'd say it again. God is love. Two times, God is love. That means in his essential being and nature, get into his DNA as deep as you can go. God is love. Now, there's three other places in the Bible, in the New Testament, where you have those kind of definitive statements about who God is and his character and nature. One would be, what would it be? In John chapter 4, he's talking to the woman at the well, and he says to her, God is spirit. God is spirit. In other words, he doesn't have a physical body. God can be anywhere and everywhere all the time because he's spirit. And then you have another statement in 1 John, it's chapter 1, where it says, God is light. God is light. In him, there's no darkness at all. Then the third one would be in Hebrews, I forget the chapter, probably 12 or 13, where it says, our God is a consuming fire. God is spirit, God is light, God is a consuming fire. And then twice now, God is love. The greatest statement is God is love. It's said twice. That doesn't just mean that in all the things God does, some of his activities are loving. Doesn't mean that. What it means is that everything God does comes from a heart of love. Everything, even judging, even rebuking, everything is a loving activity of God because God is love. So I think you can see the logic of John's argument in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. The logic is everyone who knows God and has been born of God loves. Why? Because God is love. In other words, when you come to Christ, you enter into a relationship with him that's personal, that's real. It's not just from a distance. It's not just one of 100. You know him, and he wants to know you. You cannot know a God of love and not be loving. When we become Christian, we leave the old kingdom, and we enter a brand new kingdom, and everything has changed in this new kingdom. And the language of the new kingdom is love. A loveless Christian is actually an oxymoron because God is love. That's the first powerful reason that John gives why we ought to love one another, because that's who God is. And you can't say I know him and are related to him and actually not love. Then the second reason we ought to love one another is because God has loved us in Christ. God is actually love, but he's actually loved us personally in Christ. How so? John says, well, remember what he did. He sent his one and only son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. What did God do? He emptied heaven of his most precious possession, his one and only son, for us. The thought is, the reality behind that is, we were created to know God and live in his presence. But each of us following Adam and Eve decided we could do life better without God, and we sinned. Some sin greater than others. We all fall short of God's standard. That's sin. The wages of sin is death. That's a big problem. God, unwilling to wash his hands of us, sent his one and only son to pay the penalty for our sin. He sent him to die. And John and other writers in the New Testament says the greatest display of God's love, emptying heaven of his most prized possession, and putting him to death, not for anything he'd done, but for our sin. And he paid our debt. 3 days later, God raised him from the dead, and whoever now calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. How can you go to the cross ever? How can you ever walk to the cross, kneel at the cross, view the cross, and see the immeasurable love of God to someone as undeserved as you and me? How can you ever walk away from that and be selfish again? John says it's impossible. Everyone who loves has been born of God. And think about it, John says. Think of what he did. It was sacrificial. It was everything. It was for our good. It was for our benefit. And I love Romans 8 where it says, you know, having done that, how will he not, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things? If it wasn't enough that he gave his son, everything else that we need is provided through Jesus Christ. That's the kind of Father we worship today. That's the kind of God that we have. Why should we love one another? Well, because God is love. Why should we love one another? Well, because God has shown us his love, displayed it at the cross. So what does it look like practically, really? Well, John will make a comment about that too. And in 1 John chapter 3, I'll just read it to you, because when you're thinking about practically, what does this look like? Here's what John would say. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother or sister in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth. That's how we know what love is. God did something about our need, and John says, so real love, practical love, does something about the needs of the people that we're in relationship with. Ginny and I love Victoria. Love Victoria. We go there lots. We have family there for sure, but we just love Victoria. And when we're in Victoria, we get on a Government Street, and on Government Street, you'll see Murchie's Coffee. Best coffee place in Victoria. Arguably, but not bad. You know, when I was a kid growing up, we lived in Coquitlam, BC, just down the road from our cousins and aunt and uncle. And we were so close to our cousins, we were like brothers and sisters in those days, really, and wasn't much difference. And my Uncle Bill was our favorite uncle, but at 40 years old, he developed cancer. Somewhere in the stomach area, he got so big, he got as big as a pregnant woman, and he died at 40 years old. And the most traumatic event in my life at that time, and still it hits with a thud because it's that first time when you're confronted with death. God takes away somebody you love. I think it was the first funeral I remember going to, and we just sobbed. And my aunt wasn't well-to-do. My uncle hadn't been well-to-do. So you know what happened? John Murchie, who started Murchie's Coffee. John is now in heaven. Who's a believer? John Murchie came along and said, Daphne, what's it going to take for you to live? And she said something like about $1,000 a month. And he said, you've got it as long as you need it. That's what love is. You have it as long as you need it. Now, Murchie's has long been sold, and John's long been gone to heaven. But when I go to Victoria, I always go into Murchie's. I go there to honor John Murchie. I go there to remember. I go there to give thanks. And I go there to have a good coffee. But that's what love is. There's a need, and I have the means to meet that need. So I do it. What else does love do? Well, love is it's not just a once in a while. It's a constant activity. It's a way of life, if I could put it that way. It is those one-offs, but it's also a way of life. And that's where you get 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Do you remember that great love chapter? We sometimes read it at weddings. We should read that every day of the year. In fact, we should actually pray it. And I hope that's the way, you know, your Bible is not just a textbook of information. It's a prayer book. And it's meant to be prayed. So you read it and then you pray it. You read 1 Corinthians 13 and then you pray it. Lord, this is how I need to be. And what does it say? You know how it starts? Paul starts by saying, and now I'm going to show you the most excellent way. Isn't that an interesting thing? I thought love was something you felt. I thought it was being swept off your feet. I thought it was an emotion. I'm sure it's all of that. But for Paul, it's action. It's something that can be shown, something that can be demonstrated. It's a beautiful, beautiful chapter on what love is. Let me read it to you, just part of it anyway. It's one that, as I say, I think we ought to know by heart. Sadly, I don't yet. It says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. How many times have we been just a gong or a clanging cymbal? If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, know exactly when Jesus is coming back, and if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Here's what love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not putting myself in the limelight all the time. It's putting Jesus there and other people. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. Here's a big one. It keeps no record of wrongs. Isn't that something? Keeps no record of wrongs. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't go on repeating people's faults. It doesn't spread them out there. doesn't hold grudges. It just keeps no record of wrongs. Let me ask you this question. Why do you think God shows you faults in your brothers and sisters? And we all have them. The more public we are, the more they're seen. Why does God show you stuff? Not so we'll gossip. Not so we'll slander. Not so we'll... You know why he shows you faults? He wants you to intercede for that person. When God shows you the faults in somebody else, it is a call to be an intercessor for that person. Now you know how to pray. Now you know how to pray. If we saw it that way, people would grow like weeds. Well, good weeds, not bad weeds. Because we'd be praying for them. And God would be giving us insight so that we could actually work along with the Holy Spirit and see them mature. But most of the time, we shun them, we avoid them, we talk about them, we do whatever. But every time you see a fault in another believer, I think you ought to look at it as God's call to intercede for them, because I think that's what it is. So love actually doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Aren't you glad God doesn't do that? This is a description of God's love. I think it's Psalm 130 where the psalmist says, "Oh Lord, if you kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you there's forgiveness, therefore you're to be feared." You know, you come to God the same stuff week after week. You think, "Oh my goodness, he's finally going to give up." You know what I remember? I remember Psalm 130. "Lord, you said that you don't keep a record of wrong, so I just need you to deal with this." And it gives me courage and hope to come back. Doesn't keep a record of wrong. Love doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always persevere. It's a way of saying love will preserve somebody's reputation. That's what love does. So when John's talking about loving one another, he's talking about loving as Jesus loved us. Surely he's thinking about meeting needs, working for the good of other people. Sometimes it's a sacrifice to do it, but that's what he did for us. But I think he ramps it up a whole lot here where he says, it's a way of life. Love is a way of life. It's the Spirit of God, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's the Spirit of God controlling and filling somebody, and whether they're at work or at school or at home, or whatever they're doing, their life, everything's motivated from that love for Jesus and that love for people. If you ask where you get that, it's easy to say the Holy Spirit, but how do you get it from the Spirit? You know how you get it? You know how you get that kind of love? You pray the prayers in the Bible. Listen to this prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. I hope you do this, but it's the easiest way to get this kind of love and this kind of lifestyle. In Ephesians 3, this is how Paul prays. He prays that we would be rooted and established in love and may have power together with all the saints to grasp how long and high and wide and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love and to be filled with the full measure of God. Like, he's praying that we'd be rooted and grounded and established in this kind of love. Never be a passive reader of the Bible. The reason we don't grow, the reason we're fractured and divided and at each other, it's because we don't take the Bible seriously or God. We read this stuff and we do nothing with it. When you read these prayers, get down on your knees and pray them. Just get down on your knees and pray them. That's why they're in the Bible. This is a great thing about being a Christian and learning to pray. I do not have to invent any prayers. I can just pray the prayers of the Bible. And that's enough. That's enough. These are prayers that God is committed to answer. I know already that they're according to God's will. I know that. So I've got a great head start when I pray these prayers. So I have no idea where I am. Did I have a third point, Eric? I think I did. Yeah, we're to love one another because God is love. God has loved us in Christ. Oh yeah, everyone will know that we're his disciples if we love one another. Everyone will know we're his disciples. That's back in John 13. Just worth highlighting again for you. Jesus said to them after he said, "A new command I give you, love one another." He says, "By this all people will know that you're my disciples if you love one another." Everybody's going to know if you love one another. I love this quote by Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry says, Jesus doesn't say, "By this everyone will know you're my disciples if you work miracles." No, but if you love one another, Isn't that interesting? I would have thought that everybody would know we're his disciples if we were turning water into wine and raising dead people and doing all those kind of things. But you know, Jesus says, no, they're going to know you're my disciples if you love one another. The great problem the Hebrew people had, the Israelites in the Old Testament, was the invisibility of God. That was their great problem. They were ridiculed. They were mocked for it because the nations had their gods. You could see their idols, Dagon and all these other idols. You could go and see them. You could touch them. You could walk up to them. You could offer sacrifice to them. But the Israelites, their God was invisible. And they were ridiculed and mocked. And when Sennacherib comes against the Israelites, the Hebrews, he mocks them. Where's your God? We got our gods. Where's yours? That was a great problem, the invisibility of God. What did God do about it? Two things. One, he sent his son. And it's Hebrews chapter 1, I think it's verse 3, that says about Jesus. Jesus is the exact representation of the invisible God. Exact representation of the invisible God. If you want to know what God is like, you always look at Jesus. That's how God thinks. That's how he responds. That's what he says. Jesus is the exact representation of the invisible God. And I know Christians who've been struggling as they leave this world into the next, fearing that there'll be a different God behind the back of Jesus. There's no different Father behind the back of Jesus. Jesus is the exact representation of the invisible God. If Jesus welcomes you, the Father welcomes you, the Spirit welcomes you. That's the way it works. That's what he did. The second thing he did about this problem of invisibility is he created his new community, the church, us. And he's constantly trying to get us to love one another so the world can look at us and say, oh, that's what the love of God is like. That's what it looks like. People are accepted there that aren't accepted anywhere else. People forgive in that place. You can screw up there and they won't write you off and throw you out or talk about you behind your back. They'll bear with you and they'll pray with you and they'll make it right. The greatest missionary force in the world is a church loving each other the way Jesus loved them. There's nothing else on the planet like it. There's no hope out there. There's hope here in this place. There's no peace out there. There's peace here. There's nobody loving their neighbors and caring for them. And there is here, or there should be. Nobody's laying down their life for anybody else out there. There's no truth out there. You get one doctor's opinion, one blog, then this blog, and it's like, I get stuff every day from both sides. I'm so happy that I can come into a place like this where we can sit at the feet of one called truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I can get reoriented and my life rearranged around Jesus again and go out to face a world that's falling apart. There's nothing like the church being the church. Nothing on the planet. And if we loved each other like we should, I'll tell you what, we'd have to build more buildings or something, at least in the wintertime, to be able to make room for people to worship. So how do I land this thing? How do I end? Well, first thought would be, so here's three great foundation rocks underneath Jesus' statement, love one another. Why? Because God is love. Why? Because he's displayed that love to us. And why? Because if we do, everyone else is going to know that there's a God in heaven and actually a God that lives among his people. But here's the thing. I want to say this carefully. I want to say it as grace-filled as I can. And I'm going to use the word we. I'm in this with you. We haven't done well in this. We haven't loved each other well. We just haven't. We're divided. We're on this side of an issue, that side of an issue. We break fellowship over whether someone's vaccinated or not, or we, you know, on and on it goes, and people leave and go to other churches. And the body of Christ in Central Alberta is messed up right now. And we haven't done well with Jesus' command, love each other. You might be doing well yourself, but your problem is you're part of a body. And as a body together, we haven't done well. So what are we going to do about it? Can I make a suggestion to you? Actually, I'm going to make an appeal to you. I think we need to stop. And we need to take this very seriously. I'm going to ask you this week, if you'll pick a day between now and next Sunday to fast and pray in the presence of Jesus. Doesn't mean you don't have to go to work. Go to work, go to school. But during that day, fast. Take a break from food for a day. Where you'd normally sit down for lunch, why don't you use that time to spend extra time seeking Jesus? Where you'd normally have supper, then use that time. Fasting is you say no to some things, even good things, in order to spend more time with Jesus. Fasting is not magic. It's like holding a bucket up into the, say, Lord, if you want to fill this with rain, my bucket's ready. It's a way of taking seriously 2 Chronicles 7:14 that says, if my people called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. I'm not going to say it's Saturday or Friday. I'm asking you to choose what day works for you. And it's a day where we're not worried about everybody else, but we're bringing ourselves into the presence of the Lord, and we're taking that great prayer from Psalm 139, Lord, search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there's a wicked way in me. Where am I, for example, holding grudges, not forgiving, not dealing with the sin that I've been asked to deal with? Who do I need to talk to make things right? That kind of thing. And then we'll come together next Sunday, and it's a communion Sunday, and we'll bring our stuff and we'll leave it at the cross. And we'll claim Jesus' promise that if we confess our sins, he'll be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness because of the blood that he shed. We'll leave it there. We'll renounce it. And we'll walk out of that with gratitude. And for the whole month of October, we'll make it a month of gratitude. Thanksgiving is a weekend or a day. Let's make it the whole month. What if we, for a whole month, lifted our eyes higher than what we're grumbling and complaining about and what's going on around, and just got our eyes high enough to actually see all that God has done for us and all the wonderful things he's blessed us with? And next Sunday up here, one of our pastors will be up and we'll explain more about how that can look. But the biblical pattern is confession, repentance, humbling ourselves before God, and then you move into gratitude and worship. You don't leapfrog over that. The pattern is best laid out, I think, in Psalm 116, says this. David says, I love the Lord. And if you have the New Living Translation, it says, I love the Lord. It's a beautiful picture because he bent down to listen to my cry for mercy. You can get a better picture of God than that. He's bending down to listen to our cry. David needed mercy. He doesn't tell us what for on this occasion, but he needed it. And so he humbled himself and he asked God for mercy. And then he says, I'm going to call on the Lord all of my life because you answered me. He can't get over the fact that God gave him mercy. And the rest of the psalm is basically working out, how can I properly thank God for what he did for me? That's the pattern that we're going to follow this week and into October. That's where I'm going, and I hope you'll come with me, because I think there's no other hope. And we can goof around and kind of live our complacent, fearful lives, but you know what? God is so much more for us, but it starts when we humble ourselves and pray, turn from our wicked ways, and then we move into a lifestyle of worship, gratitude, and loving each other. You in? I'm in. If you want to come, it's going to be a great journey. And God will meet us. You cannot humble yourself before God with a sincere heart and have God not meet you. Be the best meeting of the week. Let's stand together and pray. Father, we thank you again for your powerful word. And Father, it's so easy to read these words and let them wash over us like water off a duck's back. But I pray, Lord, they would land. Don't let us off the hook. I pray that your spirit would speak to each of us individually this week about the time that we need to set aside to be in your presence. And then, Lord Jesus, that you would hear our prayer and that you would move us together as a people that learn to live in gratitude and in unity and in love. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.